Father, what a beautiful day you've created for us. And again, only we as your people can fully understand and comprehend the beauty of our world because you have created it for us. And even as Paul said, all things are yours, whether life or death or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other thing. All things are ours and we are Christ and Christ is yours. And we praise you for this beautiful day, for the change in our climate and for the way it gives us new vigor and new excitement in life as we face the changing of the seasons. We also thank you for your faithfulness as we see it reflected in each of our lives, even the very fact that we can be here after another week where our lives have been endangered numerous times, perhaps even at times when we were unaware that you were protecting us by the multitude of angels. Father, we thank you for our country today and for our leader and those who are in places of responsibility. May they be given a godly wisdom. And may you use the circumstances that encumber us at this time in our country to bring us to the realization that we are your people and only a country that is built upon an understanding of who you are and an excitement about who you are and a realization that you are over all things and have provided all things. Only that country can remain strong throughout the ages. And so may you use the circumstances to speak to each of us in our country. Lord, as we begin a new series, I pray that you would allow nothing that would not be of your spirit to be said, that everything would simply be of you and you would use it in our hearts and give us a better understanding of what it means to give and to honor you in our giving. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ran across a statement that said, at 20, we care about what people think about us. At 40, we don't care what people think about us. And at 60, we come to realize they haven't been thinking about us at all. Well, maybe I'm not 40 yet because I still care a little bit what people think about me. I want people to like me. And yet I realize at the same time that to really honor God, there are times that we must deal with subjects that may not be the most pleasant for us to speak on. It reminds me of the senior pastor who is seated at the desk conferring with his associate regarding the preaching calendar for the coming year. And he says to his associate, "I'll preach on Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and Easter." Well, those are all the fun days. I love to preach on all those days. Then to his associate, he says, "You can have the role of women in the church, tongue speaking for today, biblical inerrancy, and our special fund drive Sunday." Now that illustration or cartoon illustrates the fact that there are certain subjects that every pastor finds difficult to broach. And for me, the subject of giving is one of them. And therefore, as Larry has said, I have avoided it like the plague. And I think because there's been such an abuse in our society, we're surrounded by pleas. If you've been a Christian very long, you probably have discovered that your name has made it on almost every mailing list of every Christian organization that exists. And you cannot possibly respond to all of these needs. So what do you give? And how much do you give? And to whom do you give it? I believe that these are questions that can be, or at least Paul gives some principles here in these chapters to help us in deciding. The story is told of a circus strongman, an athlete, who earned his living by displaying astonishing feats of his physical strength. And he would always conclude each performance by taking an orange. And he would take it into the palm of his hand, and he would grip that orange, and he would grip it, and he would agonize over that. And he would demonstrate his tremendous fistic powers. And he would literally squeeze that orange until every last drop of orange juice had been wrung out of the orange. And then he would challenge anyone that thought that they could get one more drop of orange juice out of that to come forward, that he had a gift of $500 to give to them. Well, at the close of one of his performances at the circus, he did that same thing, and he squeezed that orange and he squeezed it until he believed that he had every last drop of orange juice out of that could be wrung out of it. And then he opened the challenge to anyone who was there who thought that perhaps they could get one further drop of orange juice from out of that orange. It was a little 98-pound weakling that he volunteered. And he came forward, and all the crowd now is just astonished. I mean, this is a little man, 98 pounds. He's spindly. And he takes a hold of that orange, and everyone becomes silent throughout the circus arena. And he stands there for a few moments, and he begins to apply pressure to that orange, and he squeezes, and his face has all kinds of contortions on it. And as there's absolute silence now throughout the arena, all at once, to their amazement, they looked, and one drop of orange juice came from that old shriveled up piece of orange rind. And everyone applauds. And the circus strongman is just dumbfounded. He cannot believe that this little 98-pound man was able to do something to that orange that he wasn't able to do. So he said, "Sir, let me ask you, how in the world were you able to get one more drop of orange juice out of that orange?" This little 98-pound man said, well, with a grin on his face, he said, "That's easy. You see, I happen to be the treasurer of our local Baptist church." You see, the story illustrates there will always be a need. At the same time, God wants his people to be financially accountable and to be generous in their giving and to give foremost with the right motives. I want to say at the outset of this series that I have been overwhelmed in the 13 years that I've been here at Wayside, as have the rest of the leadership at Wayside, at the generosity of you people. We have never had a need in this church that when it was made known, God did not use you people to respond to that need and see that it was met. I cannot think of one time that God in his leading did not raise up a need and then supply that need through all of us as a congregation. And we're going to hear some of those stories in the weeks to come. So I want to say that I believe that for most of us, perhaps we do have at least a good general knowledge of giving, and we are motivated to give. And so some of this may be somewhat redundant for some of you. Let me say at the outset that I do not believe that Christians are to be constantly giving because they are under pressure, and pressure often that comes from guilt. Not long ago, I received one of those pastoral surveys in the mail where you are to respond to questions dealing with homosexuality and pornography and TV programming and all of these things by one of our major Christian organizations whose name is well known. Now, I did not realize at the time that when I sent that survey back, I was also to send back with it an offering to help defray the cost. So I only sent the survey, never sent an offering. Well, that is almost an unpardonable sin with this organization. And within a matter of a couple of weeks, I received a notice in the mail. And it began in this way. "Dear Mr. Troxell, have I offended you?" And from there, the letter went downhill. It was very scathing, to say the least. And the intent was to put me on a guilt trip because I did not include a love offering in this survey. And in the final analysis, the whole idea was a little bit manipulative. But I simply didn't allow it to bother me. Number one, because I have learned over the years that in my own giving, it must be planned. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where he says, "Every one of you, the first day of the week, let him lay by him in store as God has prospered him." And as you study the epistles of Paul, and even in here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you will see that giving is to be planned. You need to determine ahead of time what kind of a figure that God is leading you to give towards this organization or that organization or individual or your church, or in this sense, even relocating. I think it honors God to determine ahead of time what we are going to give so that we're not operating out of guilt. Secondly, giving is to be exciting and cheerful. And the reason for that is because there is a spiritual dynamic at work in giving. We heard the kids sing about it a few moments ago, that when you hand it out the front door, God shovels it in the back door. You simply cannot outgive God. And there is a sense in which our giving is really a measure of our love for Christ and giving really opens us up to further spiritual growth. So that if we are hoarding, we're really only hurting ourselves. We're limiting our spiritual growth. There's a sense in which in our giving to others and to needs, God gives back to us in many different ways. And Paul refers to that in chapter 9. There's also an awareness in this passage that in our own withholding from giving, it only results in God's withholding further blessing from us as a church and as individuals. There's a very successful New Zealand businessman by the name of Robert Laidlaw who has written a book called Giving to God. And in that book, he gives a rather simple and yet profound illustration of this very truth. He said, let's say that I go to the home where there's a little girl, 5 or 6 years of age, and I hand her a box of chocolates. And I tell her that they are for her, and immediately she disappears, and when she returns, her lips and her fingers are all covered with these messy chocolates. And then I go to another home, and again, there's a little girl about the same age, and I present her with a box of chocolates. And the first thing that she does is she opens the chocolates and she says, Mr. Laidlaw, would you please take the first one? Would you have one because you have given them to me? Now he said, let me ask you a question. Which of the two girls is most likely to get another box of chocolates from me? And the same principle is true with God, that when we are stingy and when we try to hoard and we don't offer God his fair share, then consequently God withholds the blessing from us. And that's the background of Malachi chapter 3. Now let's get into the text and see what the text says for itself. I've got two main points that I want to make. One is the exigency for giving. The word exigency simply means calling for an immediate action. It was or immediate attention. It was an extenuating circumstance here that Paul saw a critical need that the Corinthians needed to respond to. Now the need was, or this demanding situation was, that the Christians in and around the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea were in dire straits. They were, for some reason, and I'll mention them in a moment, in a position of extreme poverty and need. So everywhere that Paul is going now on his missionary journeys, as he's visiting the churches in the outlying area of the Roman Empire, he's encouraging these Gentile churches to take up a love offering for these poor Christians, these Hebrew believers who are in the city of Jerusalem and in the area of Judea. And the Macedonian church, he mentions here, was one that just was surprising in the way it responded. They had nothing, but they responded with a tremendous offering for the help of the poor people, the poor believers in Jerusalem. And so now Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to show their love in the same way, their love for the people in Jerusalem. Now there are many factors here that we could mention at this point. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, Paul encourages them there in his first epistle to take up a collection for the saints as he had given order to all the churches throughout Galatia. He says, you do it too. Then in Romans 15, in verse 26, just to give you some background, there was a need among the Jerusalem believers, so Paul spent a considerable proportion of 1 year in time and energy to help defray the needs that were there in the Jerusalem church. And he did this by going to the Gentile churches and saying, I encourage you to reach out to your brothers down here in the south. Now several factors accounted for this need. Number one, after their conversion to Christianity, there was a great persecution in and around the area of Jerusalem. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And many of these Hebrew believers were ostracized and cut off from their families, from their community. Their businesses were boycotted, and therefore they were in extreme need financially. Secondly, we also know historically that there was a need in that there was a great famine in the land, and this famine produced a food shortage in AD 46 and the years following, during the time of Emperor Claudius, and this is all found in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where there Agabus, the prophet, prophesies of a coming famine. And Luke the historian tells us that it happened at that time. And so the disciples, according to their ability, determined to send relief unto the churches in Judea, or the brethren in Judea. Jerusalem and the surrounding area, we understand, was particularly hit hard by this famine. There may be a third reason to account for the need that was there in Jerusalem, and that is that the Jews in Palestine were subject to a twofold tax, a double whammy in their taxes. One was they were taxed by the Roman Empire, and that was a severe tax, but they were also taxed by their own countrymen, the Jews in Palestine. And this is something that the Gentile converts in other outlying areas of the Roman Empire never had to face. So Paul is now saying in chapter 8 and 9, the principle of equality here, you folks have a lot, you need to give to these people who have little to subsist on. Now let me say that we have a need, as you know, that is facing us today. Many of you have been wondering about what are we going to do about relocating? How is God going to supply the money? Do we have a backup plan, a contingency plan, should the money not come in? These are questions that I've been hearing. Let me say that to relocate, I believe, is a need. And many of you have seen this need and felt it was a need even long before some of the rest of us in leadership positions have felt it. I believe that our parking area is a severe hindrance to our own testimony here in our neighborhood. And I think we need to be careful about that. If we're going to continue to reach out to a city of San Antonio that is growing, then we must have the facilities to do the job. And our teaching program and our music ministry, all you have to do, and most of us as adults never really take the time to go over into these crowded classrooms and see the conditions that our young people and our children are putting up with. And if we had to put up with those conditions, we simply wouldn't come back the second time. There is a need. And if we feel as though we have something to offer to the city of San Antonio, and God has provided us a way out of these facilities into something that will give us twice the accommodations in almost every area as we have here, then we must believe that God is in that. Now, how's God going to supply the money? I believe the answers are found in this passage. Do we have a backup program or plan, a contingency plan, as one banker asked me, should number one fail? First of all, I see no backup plan here with Paul. He simply believed that God was going to provide what was needed through the Gentile converts and through the Gentile churches. We read nothing about a backup plan. Secondly, when David went out against Goliath, he didn't say, let's see now, in case this slingshot doesn't work, maybe I better take a backup slingshot. Or in case I miss the giant, perhaps I'd ought to plan my way of escape. No, David went out in the strength of the Lord, and he did, as Larry said, what is possible, and he believed that God would do the impossible. And remember, God chided his people in history past, in the Old Testament, for running to Assyria for help, or for running to Egypt for help, or for running to man for help. There was always a penalty that God would bring upon his people. You see, when you're going forth in his strength and God's leading you, then you need no contingency plan, it's all or else. Now, I think God loves to get his people into a position where they have to trust him. But we want to be able to see the end from the beginning. We want to be able to see how God is going to provide for the need. We don't like walking by faith. Now, there are all kinds of illustrations of this throughout the Bible. For example, the one that comes to my mind foremost is as Moses is now leading the people out of the land of Egypt, and they're headed towards the Red Sea. And God, you will notice, is the one who instigates bringing the Egyptians out against Israel. Did you notice that in the text? It's exactly what he did. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue you. And then he says, Moses, once he gets out there, I'm going to demonstrate my power through Pharaoh, and I'm going to demonstrate my power to your people and to you, because you're going to need to see my power and rely upon my power as you finish your trek through the wilderness. So what does he do? He gets them right out to the Red Sea. The Red Sea in front of them. 2 or 3 million people now. They don't have the means. They don't have any pontoon boats. They didn't have any helicopters to take them over the water. There was no way they could get across the water. And they turn around in fear, contingency plan, here are the Egyptians. And they're rapidly pursuing them behind. Now what are they going to do? All right, God says, Moses, I want you to do the possible. And all I'm asking of you is just to simply raise your hands over the waters. And he raised his hands, and the waters during the night parted so that the people were able to pass through the Red Sea in dry land. And God demonstrated his power then by allowing the waters to come back at the right time while the Egyptians are in the middle of the sea and overcome them and overwhelm them and kill them there. I think God has us in a position where we can't go back and we can't see how we're going to go on. We can't turn back the clock. We can't stop what God is doing, and if he's doing something here and he's bringing people in, then we at least need to be able to trust him that he's going to supply the facilities to continue to handle the people that he's bringing in to our midst. So there is a need. God always uses man to do the possible, and he will do the impossible. Now, how's he going to do this? Well, let me give you an example of the Macedonians giving. Verse 2. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, there's 3 points here. You'll notice I have in the bulletin outline. Number one, their giving was sacrificial. Verse 2 says, they gave beyond their ability. They did not give out of their prosperity, but they gave out of their poverty. Now, if I understand this correctly, then I stand terribly convicted before God. We don't know what brought about their poverty, but we do know that it was an extenuating circumstance here that brought about the poverty of the Macedonians now. They were in a recession or perhaps a depression. We would characterize the Macedonians as being like those who are living in the Appalachia section of our country today. Poverty-stricken. And yet in the midst of their poverty-stricken condition, verse 2 says that they gave out of this poverty an abundance. It overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave when they had nothing to give. We understand this example correctly, then we are without excuse in our affluent, comfortable lifestyles here in San Antonio. It may mean that we give up some of our comforts. It may mean you do without that swimming pool or without that new car. What a sacrifice. It may mean that we do without something that is important to us in order that God's program can go on here through this local fellowship. Dr. Roy Lauren tells an interesting story about a Christian businessman who was traveling in Korea. And he's traveling with a group of other people, and as they're out in the outlying areas, in the outskirts of Korea, in the countrysides of Korea, they notice a really rare scene, something that captures their attention. As they look along the side of the road, here is a man who is pulling a plow. He's literally harnessed to the plow. And behind the plow is a much older man who has his hands on the handles. And the businessman stops his missionary friend and he says, wait a minute, I want a picture of that. He said, isn't that an unusual scene? A curious picture? He said, I suppose that these people are very poor. Well, the missionary said, yes, they are very poor. But you know, these two men happen to be Christians. When their church was being built, they were so eager to give something, and they had nothing to give. They had no money, so they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to their church. And this spring, they are pulling the plow by themselves. The businessman thought for a moment, and then he said to the missionary, that must have been a real sacrifice. The missionary said, well, they didn't call it that. In fact, they thought it was rather fortunate that they had an ox to sell. Needless to say, this successful businessman was so touched in his heart that he became silent, and when he reached home, he took the picture to his pastor and he told him all about the story, and then he added, "Pastor, I want to double my giving to the church and do some plow work. Up until now, I've never really given anything that involved real sacrifice." Now each of us are being called to examine, what am I really giving to my Lord? Am I only giving to Him after all of my bills are paid and after all of my needs are met and after all of my wants are met, and whatever I have left over, then I give it to God? Then that's not sacrifice. The second thing we notice about their giving is it was spontaneous. Verse 3, they gave according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Spontaneous means freely, of their own free will. They begged for the privilege, verse 4. Notice, they begged us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They didn't wait for Paul to come to them. They went to Paul and they said, "Paul, let us have an opportunity to invest in the lives of these people." I hear a lot of people begging for money, but I don't hear a lot of people begging for the opportunity to be able to give. They begged for the privilege. They didn't need Jesus-only pins for their lapels to give. Or they didn't need to receive a copy of Paul's latest book if they would give $5 or $10. Or they didn't need to become members of the President's Club. Paul never offered them any rice patty dolls to motivate them. I heard recently that there was a major Christian organization on television to raise $5.5 million, and they were giving away free rice patty dolls to everyone who would respond. Now, why did they beg to participate? When I read passages like this, I want to ask some questions. Why would the Macedonians, in their poverty, having barely enough to get by on, beg for the opportunity to be able to give to the Christians in Jerusalem? Doesn't that make you question? May have been for a couple of reasons. Number one, they gave because they knew the joy of giving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So they simply wanted the blessing, so they decided to give rather than to wait and receive something from someone else when they were in a position to be able to receive quite nicely themselves. Number two, perhaps they begged to participate simply because they knew that giving was an eternal investment. Now let me set up a hypothetical situation for you for a moment. Suppose the President of the United States comes on television today and President Reagan says, I'm telling you people that we are in desperate financial straits in our government, and we wouldn't have any trouble believing that, believe me, this morning. And he says, in fact, our whole Western world is in such shambles economically that we believe that it is best to develop a one world currency here in the Western world. And after all this deliberation among the Western leaders, we have decided that the British pound would be the very best currency that we could all go to. So we are giving you 1 month to convert your dollars over into British currency, and at the end of that 1 month, any of you who still have dollars will discover that your dollars are now worthless. Now what would you do? I'll tell you, we wouldn't have any trouble getting people to go down to the nearest bank and exchange their money for British pounds. But God has told us that there's coming a day when all dollars and all earthly currency will be absolutely worthless. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures," or on earth rather, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal." There's coming a time when dollars will no longer be a recognized currency. So you better do your exchanging now. That's the point. Do your exchanging now. Their giving was not only spontaneous, it was spiritual. It was the outward expression of their total commitment of themselves to God. Look at verse 5. They didn't do what we'd expected. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. David first became God's man, and then he became God's method of slaying the giant. I've entitled this series, How to Slay a Giant. And we are facing a giant. When you become God's man and your money has become God's money, then God will use you in slaying the giant. You see, the way we give is always a measure of our love for Christ. I read a statement that the last area of man's life to be converted is usually his pocketbook. I've also heard it's the right foot when he's driving his car. You see, Jesus taught another valuable principle, and that is that it's not the amount that we give, but the amount that we keep to ourselves that really determines how much we have given. You say, wait a minute, where did he teach that? Luke chapter 21, the first three verses. As Jesus is looking down now upon the city of Jerusalem, before his Mount of Olives discourse, there he is looking down upon the city and upon the temple and his treasure as they're watching the people go in and out, the rich and the poor alike, and they're all giving their gifts and offerings to the temple treasury. And Jesus uses that as a moment to teach his disciples something about giving. He says, look at those rich men. They came and they gave out of their abundance. But here comes a poor widow, and all she has is two little mites, a couple of pennies. But she casts them into the treasury, and Jesus says, look at that woman, she has given more than all of those rich men, because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. Sometimes we pride ourselves on how much we give, when we ought to be looking at how much we've kept for ourselves. The British government sought to reward General Gordon for his brilliant military service in China. He declined all the money and the titles, but he did accept a gold medal inscribed with the record of his 33 famous engagements. And this became General Gordon's most prized possession. But after his death, the medal could not be found. And it was eventually learned that he had sent it to Manchester during a severe famine, directing that it should be melted down and used to buy food for the poor. And under the date of its sending were these words in his diary: the last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I have given to my Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, my friends, is God's kind of giving. It was the kind of giving the Macedonians did. It was the kind of giving that Jesus did. If you'll glance on down to verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich and possessing all things, yet he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You talk about someone adjusting his lifestyle to meet needs. Our Lord, who was rich, became a pauper. No place even to lay his head. And you know why he did it? Because he was a servant to man, and he saw the needs of man, the needs for redemption. We're going to look at his example next week. But I think what God is asking of each of us is, number one, have you first given yourself to the Lord? And then secondly, have you learned the joy of giving and the joy of sacrifice and going without in order that God can have? Are you like General Gordon, willing to part with something important and special to you now in order that the needs of God's work can go forward? Our Lord, you see, desires it, and the need demands it. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps just take a moment here to reflect at the end. As God was directing my thoughts and putting this together, I was convicted before Him about my own giving. And how often I look at the amount I give rather than the amount I keep. For some of us, 10% may be all we can give at any given point. For others of us, 50% would really not be sacrificing at all. And there are probably some of us here that could give 70% of our income to the Lord and still not be touched in our lifestyle. There are men that God has blessed in this way, whose names I'm going to share in a week or two. I think the beautiful thing about it is when we are called to sacrifice, God's promise is that it will come back. And He will meet your needs, providing the motive has been right. That we don't give to receive, but we give just simply for the sheer joy of participating in something that is eternal in value. May God challenge each of us to examine carefully what He wants us to give regarding this need before us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He gave His life for you. He became a pauper though He was rich, that you might become rich. And believe me, if you know Jesus Christ, then you are richer than the richest man who doesn't know Christ. And if you do not know Him, then I would encourage you right now to, by faith, welcome Him into your life. Let Him forgive you and cleanse you of sin and make you a new person. The whole transaction takes place by faith. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You're doing in each of our lives. We thank You for Your Spirit's presence to teach us. And we thank You for Your Word, which is a light and a lamp to guide us, to motivate us, to inspire us, to challenge us, to warn us, and admonish us, to encourage us. We praise You. May You help each of us to seriously consider our whole plan of giving before You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the usher.